Be opening your Bibles, book of Nahum tonight. It's in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets.
Past Psalms before Matthew, and you can get started now looking for it. Book of Nahum tonight, small three-chapter little minor prophet. And that's where we're going to read from in just a minute and spend our time together this evening. Good to see you. Glad that you are here. To our visitors, thank you for honoring us with your presence. And we certainly are thankful for the encouragement that your interest in God and His worship and His things gives to us. And we'd like to be an encouragement to you as well. And so we do hope you'll share yourself with us and talk to us about anything that we might be able to do to help you know God better and find His will for your life. We're glad that you are here this evening. Little is known of the man Nahum himself. In fact, all we really know of him is what we find in the first verse of this book that bears his name. Name probably just means something like comfort or reassurance. That's very much certainly the role that he seems to play for God's people in offering this prophecy. As for where he says he's from, there in chapter 1 and verse 1, the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite, we don't even really know where that is. Though as an interesting side note, you've heard of a city in the New Testament called Capernaum, is how we usually say it. Actually literally means the village of Nahum. So some have suggested that may be associated, that little village on the north side of the Sea of Galilee may in fact be where Nahum was from. But as for Nahum's place in Old Testament history, he did not come on the scene until after the northern 10 tribes, the kingdom of Israel, after the kingdom divided, didn't come on the scene until after the northern 10 tribes had already been taken into captivity, been destroyed, annihilated, and dispersed by the Assyrian Empire. However, when Nahum does come on the scene, even though the northern kingdom is gone, Assyria is still very much the dominant world power of his day. And God chose Nahum to prophesy of its downfall. There are hints in the book that allow us to date the book with a relative degree of precision, somewhere between 663 or so and the year 612 when Nineveh in fact fell. Make no sense to prophesy about the fall of a city after it fell. And so somewhere between 663 and 612 is when Nahum would have prophesied. That would place him in the latter half of King Manasseh's reign in Jerusalem. And of course, if you remember your Old Testament, you remember the reign of Manasseh. Long and wicked. That was Manasseh's reign. Somewhere in Manasseh's reign or the bulk of Josiah's reign. Of course, the young man who came along and reformed the nation, turned the nation's heart back to God. He prophesied somewhere during the latter half of Manasseh's reign or the bulk of Josiah's reign. His prophetic contemporaries, people who would have prophesied at the same time he did, he would have been alive and working at the same time that Jeremiah was doing his early prophesying during the days of Zephaniah's prophecy, during the days of Habakkuk's prophecy. That's where Nahum sits in the timeline. Chapter 1 and verse 3, Nahum describes the Lord as slow to anger. And indeed, God had been just that with Nineveh. God had been slow to anger with Nineveh. In the century before Nahum, God had sent the reluctant, hesitant prophet Jonah to the city of Nineveh. Remember the story? And Jonah's basic message to Nineveh was repent or be destroyed. And much to Jonah's chagrin, Nineveh in fact did heed his preaching. She repented, and God spared the city. But their change of heart was apparently short-lived because now, 100 or 150 years later, after Jonah, Nineveh has now pushed God too far, and there is no offer of repentance. There's just simply a declaration of destruction. The city will be destroyed, the empire wiped off the face of the earth. But here's where it gets interesting with the book of Nahum. Nahum is not meant for Nineveh. God sent Jonah to Nineveh. We remember that story. Jonah didn't want to go. Jonah wanted to see him destroyed, so Jonah runs the opposite direction. He goes to Tarshish, at least tries to. Winds up in the belly of a fish, has a little bit of a divine timeout, thinks about it a little bit, and decides he'll go the opposite direction. He'll go to the east. He'll go to Nineveh like God wants. Nahum was never asked to go to Nineveh to deliver this oracle. In fact, as we read the book, the parts of it we're going to look at this evening in chapter 1, the book, in fact, is really not given to Nineveh at all. It's a prophecy about Nineveh's destruction, but it's not for Nineveh. It's for God's people. It's for God's people to hear about what God is going to do to the enemy of the people of God. Judah, Jerusalem, while never conquered by Assyria, had its share of trouble from the pagan power. The king of Judah named Ahaz several generations before Nahum's time, had appealed to Assyria for help against the Philistines, against Edom, and against Syria. Only his plan to get the Assyrians to help him against those traditional enemies of Israel had backfired, and Assyria began to oppress Jerusalem instead. Assyrian aggression continued against Jerusalem during the reign of Ahaz's son, the righteous Hezekiah. In fact, it got so severe that the Assyrian king Sennacherib laid siege to Jerusalem, sent his Rabshakeh, his representative, to encourage the inhabitants of Jerusalem to surrender because, as the Rabshakeh liked to put it, their God was powerless to stop the Assyrian army. Indeed, what other gods, the Rabshakeh asked, what other gods have delivered in the other cities the Assyrians have conquered? Why should Jerusalem be any different? And so the Assyrian king, by representative, by proxy, had basically blasphemed Yahweh at the gates of his holy city where his temple and he dwelt. Indeed, from that episode, archaeologists have even found an Assyrian inscription that speaks of shutting Hezekiah of Jerusalem up in the city like a bird in a cage, a reference that most likely referred to the very event described in the Old Testament when Sennacherib besieges Jerusalem. And yet, because of the blasphemy against God by the Assyrians, and because Hezekiah prays to God and asks him to deliver the city, God saves Jerusalem. And at the last possible minute, God sends his angel, who destroys 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers surrounding the city. Then under Hezekiah's son Manasseh, God delivering the city under Hezekiah, Assyria again oppressed Judah. Went so far this time that Assyria took King Manasseh prisoner, captive, and took him to, of all places, irony of ironies, Babylon for a while, before restoring him to Jerusalem. And so Judah had a long and painful experience with Assyria. And had watched Assyria take away her northern neighbor, her kindred, her brethren, even if they were separated by kings and by religious and political differences. Judah had watched Assyria oppress her and destroy her northern neighbor. And it was to them, it was not to Nineveh, but it was to them that God sends Nahum to talk about the destruction of Nineveh. Not to warn Nineveh, but to comfort his own people. God would judge those who had oppressed his people, those who had committed atrocities against mankind, as Nahum would go on to remind whoever read or heard his oracle. The Assyrians were noted for their cruelty and for their barbarism against those whom they conquered. They impaled victims on stakes. It was actually they who got the idea, especially on a systematic scale, to take captives, prisoners, victims, prisoners of war, and basically impale them or attach them to wood. The Romans would perfect it. We call it crucifixion. It was the Assyrians who kind of came up with the idea of let's do this in mass and see what happens. They were known for flaying the skin off living people. Indeed, some of their own artwork relishes in the atrocities committed against those whom they conquered. They celebrated the barbarism. They would string their captives together on chains, hooked together with hooks that were driven through their nose or through their jaw like fish on a string. Nahum comforts God's people. God sees what they do. He knows what they've done, how arrogant and blasphemous they are, and God will deal with it. Furthermore, the message was also to remind God's people that God's standards of right and wrong, oh sure, the Assyrians have their own gods, their own religion, their own ways, but God's standards of right and wrong apply to all people in all nations, whether those nations acknowledge him and whether those people know him or not. Assyria may have had its own gods, its own idea of morality, and its own justification for how it waged war and destroyed people. But God, through Nahum, shows that the Assyrians are still subject to him, whether they wanted to be or not. A message that we need to be reminded of still, applicable to individuals and nations today. The outline of Nahum is very, very simple. Chapter 1 contains the proclamation of God's plan to judge and punish Nineveh, to destroy it utterly. Chapter 2 is a vivid poetic description of that destruction that Nineveh will receive. And chapter 3 then is an oracle of woe against Nineveh, an indictment describing the city's guilt before God. What I want to do here this evening is I just want to focus on the first chapter, those 15 verses. I ask you to read with me, because chapter 1 really is the message in a nutshell. Chapters 2 and 3, the description of the destruction and the oracle of woe, are really just elaboration upon the big picture that chapter 1 presents. Got your Bible this evening? Read with me, beginning in Nahum chapter 1. Oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is Yahweh. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power. Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And whirlwind and storm is his way, and the clouds are dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea, and it becomes dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all its inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight, and he will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble completely withered. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods, and I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Behold, in the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is completely cut off. Within chapter 1, the basic message of the entire book is given in capsule form. And that message is, again, just really enlarged, and elaborated throughout the rest of the book. What I want to quickly do in our time together this evening is I want to quickly look at three quick things from chapter 1 that well summarize the message of Nahum as a whole. And we'll be through for our time together this evening. Three quick things from Nahum 1 that summarize the message of this prophet to God's people then and God's people tonight. Number one, to understand the message of Nahum, Nahum's thought, number one, is basically that Nahum presents a question. Nahum asks a question. It's there in chapter 1 and verse 6. And the big picture question that Nahum asks is this: who can stand before his, speaking of God's, who can stand before God's indignation, and who can endure the burning of his anger? Chapter 1 begins with a descriptive psalm of God's omnipotence and his righteous judgment. He's avenging and he's wrathful. He takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. He's slow to anger and great in power. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Which basically means if God is angry at you, you have earned it. Because his anger is fearsome, but he's slow to come to it. And so chapter 1 begins with a descriptive psalm of God's omnipotence, his righteous judgment, and asks the key question in verse 6 that the book of Nahum answers. The question is given in this way: who can stand before his indignation? Or, in good Hebraic fashion, Nahum will reiterate it. Or who can endure the burning of his anger? Who can basically survive when God gets righteously and judgmentally angry at them? The effect this opening description of God has sets the tone for the rest of the book. Here in chapter 1, a frightening picture, a portrait of God is painted. The powerful forces of nature here in chapter 1 are depicted as being under God's control. The whirlwind is his chariot. It is nothing to him. And it is destructive to humans. The storm and the whirlwind are God's way. Clouds high above men are the mere dust beneath his feet. He can dry up seas and rivers as though they were nothing. They drown men and he rebukes them and they dry up. Mountains which dwarf men in size and grandeur, they tremble, even melt away in his presence. The vengeful and angry side of God is portrayed well. The side of God that his enemies must face. An anger that can melt the mountains and dry the oceans. And make no mistake about it, Nahum says, God will punish the guilty. Those who have done wrong repentantly and repeatedly before him. And having portrayed this picture of God's power and God's fury, the humbling question is asked. And let of a God whose anger can dry the seas and melt the mountains. Who among humanity can stand before him when he is righteously aroused in his anger against them? That's a sobering question that all people must face, either individually or collectively. Whether it's rebellious nations or rebellious individuals, everyone has to face this question. What do you do when you're a sinner at risk of falling into the hands of an angry, justly God? It's the same question that the earth dwellers of the book of Revelation have to rhetorically ask, both rulers and subjects on the earth, rich and poor, all those who have lived lives of rebellion against God, when they find themselves at some point having to deal with this matter, as Revelation 6 describes. Beginning verse 15 of Revelation 6. So the kings of the earth and the great men, the commanders of the armies, the rich and the strong, every slave and every free man, they hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall upon us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, from God and from the wrath of the Lamb, from the wrath of the Lamb. Because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who can stand in the face of a righteously angry deity? Whether it was Nineveh in the time of Nahum, whether it was the Roman Empire in the time of John, God repeatedly raises this question in the Bible over and over again. Who can live in sin? Who can repudiate God's version of humanity and what it means to live in his image? Who can live in rebellion and then expect to stand before him? Tragedy of it all, though, is that too often, you and I, ladies and gentlemen, you and I, we succumb to the pressure exerted upon us to compromise our commitment to God, our faithfulness to Christ, for fear of the consequences or difficulties in the here and now that such faithfulness can bring. We fail to remember this poignant question implied over and over again in Scripture. Who can stand before an angry God? See, Jesus put it this way back in Luke chapter 12 when he was here on the earth. He put it this way. He said, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and then have nothing more they can do. I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yeah, I tell you, fear him, Jesus says. See, Jesus is all about warning us about the danger and temptation to compromise. In the context of Luke 12, Jesus was dealing with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, standard bearers of Orthodox religion in their day and their place. He tells his followers not to be afraid to break with the stale status quo of the day when the status quo was wrong. The key Jesus gives his disciples in ascertaining the importance of this matter is a comparison of man's wrath to God's wrath. Jesus says, look, what's the worst they can do to you? Man's limited to what he can do to you, whereas God is unlimited in what he can do to you. Same basic point Nahum's raising in the opening of his little book. One can stand and overcome man's wrath sometimes. That's at least possible. But not so with God's. So Jesus counsels his believers to remember this, to remember to fear God, to respect his ways, and to realize that man's wrath is inconsequential in the grand scheme of things, while God's is devastating and complete. Listen to Jesus. Here's what Jesus is trying to say to us this evening. He's saying, listen, do you understand? What can man really do to you? I mean, sure, he kills the body, but so what? God will resurrect the righteous unto eternal life in the last day anyways. And besides, all men die at some point, one way or another. And so the worst man can do to you is what's going to happen naturally anyways. But God, on the other hand, God is another matter. God can end your physical life just as surely as any human being could, sure. But he has much more power than that. He can send you to hell where torment, suffering, and destruction never cease. Jesus reminds us of the importance of keeping this question before us in times of testing and temptation, to remember that God's consequences are ultimate and severe and not to be taken lightly. Who can stand before his indignation and who can endure the burning anger of our God? And yet all too often in the here and now, the here and now has more power over our decisions than does the hereafter. Getting back to the eternal perspective, learning to look at life through the eyes of faith rather than the eyes of flesh, remembering that the crucial question that Scripture implies over and over again, but we so often forget as creatures of time and space, who can stand before an angry God? So all Nahum is doing is taking this eternal question and applying it to Nineveh and the empire of the Assyrians of his day, his time, his place. But it's still a question that very much we have to do and have to deal with. But Nahum offers an answer as well to that question in verse 12. In chapter 1, Nahum continues on. He gives the Lord's answer to that question that he asked before. Who can stand before his anger? Who can stand before his burning fury? Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though they are at full strength and likewise many, they will be cut off and pass away. You got to understand something, ladies and gentlemen. In its own time, the Assyrian Empire was basically the greatest empire that the human race had basically been able to put together to this point. As are so many human accomplishments, it was superseded later. But up to its time and its place, there really been nothing quite like it in human history. Its scope, its scale, its power, rivaled only by its cruelty and its arrogance. God admits through Nahum, they're at full strength. Under Ashurbanipal, the Assyrian Empire reached its greatest extent. But here's the stunning thing in terms of history and the way we like to tell the story. From Ashurbanipal's reign and Nineveh at the height of its power in history, Nineveh fell within 15, 20 years of his death. From the height of its power to the ashes of history in 2 decades. God admits they are powerful as far as earthly nation goes, but I'm God, so what? They're at full strength and as dominant as they have ever been. And here's Nahum. Can you imagine? Think about being in Nahum's shoes to come along and say, listen, God has told me that this empire, this nation, this city, Nineveh, as powerful as it is, I know we've never seen anything like this in human history that we know of, but God's saying it's going to turn to ashes and it's going to happen quick. Imagine people rolling their eyes at Nahum. People shaking their heads at him. Sure, Nahum, you think that, you say that. How can that be possible? Their dominion extends all through the Fertile Crescent, even down into Egypt at its height. There was no reason, historically speaking or humanly speaking, why Nineveh should expect to fall. But they, despite the fact they were at full strength and many, that's the powerful answer to God's question. Despite their power, despite their numbers, despite their defenses, despite their fortifications, no one can stand before a vengeful God who's righteously and justly angry. From man's perspective, there's no reason, no way, no why that Nineveh would fall. And yet God says nothing can stop him in his judgment of wrongdoers. Nineveh will, in fact, be destroyed, and quickly so. And so chapter 2 and a couple of verses of chapter 3 are a frighteningly vivid description of the battle and the destruction and the plundering of the city condemned by God. God says not only is it going to happen, let me give you a glimpse of the terror of what it's going to be like when it comes to pass. In chapter 3, verse 8, God asks a question of Nineveh. He says, are you any better than Noamon, which was situated by the waters of the Nile, with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea and whose wall consisted of the sea? Ethiopia was her might, Egypt too without limits. Put and Lubim were among her helpers, and yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Also, her small children were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, all her great men bound with fetters. You too will become drunk. You will be hidden. You too will search for a refuge from the enemy. All your fortifications are fig trees ripe with fruit. When shaken, they fall into the eater's mouth. Behold, your people are women in your midst. In other words, they'll become so scared, even your great warriors, they'll be no different than scared women running from the battle. But what makes you different from Noamon? Another name for the ancient city of Thebes in Egypt. A city which Assyria, which Nineveh had recently conquered. See, Thebes was rich. Thebes was well defended. And yet it fell to the Assyrians. It was a conquest that they were no doubt proud of. And yet God says to Assyria, you take these great cities. Why do you think your great city can't be taken? What makes you different? What is it about human nature, ladies and gentlemen? What is it about human nature that says it can happen to others, but it can never happen to me? I watch other great cities fall. I'm the one who brings it about, but it won't happen to me. There will never be anybody mightier than me. There's no way and no one who can bring me down. Nahum lists in chapter 3 all the things that Thebes had going for it. It had water defenses, natural resources that made their position more secure. It had forces of Egypt. It had the alliances with Ethiopia and Put and Lubim, which is modern-day Libya. And yet despite all this, the city fell to the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were so cruel to those they conquered. They slaughtered the children. They sold the captives into slavery. And the frightening point God, through Nahum, wants to make Nineveh understand is, why are you any different from them? If one great city can fall, why can't another great city fall? See, ladies and gentlemen, there's nothing new, there's nothing modern, there's nothing uniquely American about the foolish mindset that it won't happen to me. That I'm different. That I'm the exception. That I'm so excellent, so superior, so intelligent, so powerful, so accomplished, so well-connected, so financially secure, that it will never happen to me. Nahum asked the question, who can stand before an angry God? He answers his own question. God says, though they're at full strength, and likewise many even so, they will be cut off and pass away. Nobody stands before me when I am righteously and judgmentally angry at them, God says. Nobody stands. And Nineveh thought she would stand. And too often, so do foolish humans living in 2014 in Houston, Texas. Expect to stand before a God who's righteously angry at them and haven't prepared for that, for facing him. Well, before Nahum's done, chapter 1, his book in the microcosm, he gives an application. Again, remember, Nahum's message isn't sent to Nineveh. It's not for them. It's for God's own people. And so the application is not so much Nineveh needs to repent, though anybody who from Nineveh who heard this probably ought to take that into account. But the message isn't for them. It's for God's own people. And so the application becomes this in chapter 1, beginning of verse 15 for our purposes. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. The message to Judah, who had suffered so much over her history at Assyrian hands, is that your God reigns, that your enemy is destroyed. The nation who once stood at the gates of the city of God and blasphemously said, who is this God and how will he deliver this small and significant city? The irony is Jerusalem stands and Nineveh is the one that falls. For a nation that had suffered at the hands of the Assyrians, who had seen the one true God, their God, blasphemed by the invaders, it was welcome news that God had vindicated himself and delivered his people by destroying Assyria. What is seen in chapter 1 and verse 15 is the image of the herald running over the hills toward the city Jerusalem herself who sits in the hills with the message that Nineveh is no more, that the city has been destroyed, that she has fallen. It is the image of the herald running, beautiful feet, filthy though they may be from the mud of the road, beautiful because it means they bring a good news, a good message from afar. They were now free to travel to Jerusalem, to keep the appointed feast, in other words, to worship their God without fearing for the future, without fearing for the present. They were called to keep the vows, vows that were probably in this context were vows they had made that basically they had vowed to God if God would deliver his people from the threat of Assyria, they would return and worship him and all give him extra offerings, gift offerings for his blessing and for his deliverance. I've dealt with the threat, God says. Now come and just be my people. Come to my city. Come to my temple. Worship me. Pay your vows. Know me. Revel in me. Picture Nahum uses of heralds calling out the message of peace. So it's an image that Isaiah as well used back in chapter 52 of his book. Isaiah had prophesied just before the time of Nahum. Nahum may well have been familiar with Isaiah, who described the salvation to be brought by the coming of the Messiah. As Isaiah put in Isaiah 52 and verse 7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, who brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God, he reigns. The message of Nahum is simple. God has removed the obstacles to serving him. He's delivered his people from their oppressors. What are they free to now? Are they free to just live life for themselves, selfish pleasure, human desire, passion, lust? No, that's not what they're free for. God removes the threat. God removes the problems. To what end? So that his people are now free to worship and to serve him as he expects and as he commands and as they should desire in thanksgiving to the God who has saved them. Parallel to the gospel ought to be obvious. The gospel itself is good news proclaimed to man that his true enemy, not some earthly enemy, but his true enemy, Satan, the dragon, the old and ancient serpent himself, has been destroyed, his head crushed by God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. Man is now free to come back to God, to have a relationship with God, to keep God's commandments and to do his works, to worship him in spirit and in truth. And so, man, our response ought to be one of thanksgiving, thankful to God, praising him for his love, his mercy, and above all, his mighty works on our behalf. And now we can pay our vows. The commitment we make in baptism to keep Christ's commands, to live for eternity, for God's virtues and for God's values, to be the humans that we were made to be when God made man in his own image. So in a very real sense, the message of Nahum is simple and straightforward. The message for those in rebellion against God is frightening. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure his burning anger? The answer is powerfully given by the example made out of Nineveh. It wasn't just for Nineveh itself, but all people of all times, of all places. Do you understand that nobody but nobody, no one can stand before God. No one can stop God. No one stands before his judgment. Nineveh had no reason, humanly speaking, to expect a fall. Yet from her height to her end, 20 years, God brought them down. Nothing that man can do can stop God's judgment or thwart his punishment or purposes. God taunts Nineveh over and over again through Nahum, if we had more time to read it. In chapter 2, he says, man the fortresses, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength. Do your best, God says. It's not just the Babylonians who are destroying you, it's me behind the Babylonians who are destroying you. Do your best. Your end has come. Chapter 3 says, draw for yourself water for the siege. Strengthen your fortifications. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Build bigger and better walls. Take hold of the brick mold. Multiply yourself like the creeping locust. Multiply yourself like the swarming locust. Build as big an army as you want. God taunts Nineveh to do whatever she wants, as much as she wants to defend herself. But I am Yahweh, I'm the great I am, and I will bring you to an end. But to those who have been oppressed by evildoers, those who have suffered at the hands of the wicked are given a message of joy and peace. Your God reigns and destroys those who trouble you. The nation whose envoy once stood outside your city and boasted and said, has any one of the gods ever saved his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Now has an answer to that question. Yeah, there is one. His name is Yahweh. He dwells in Jerusalem. He has his people, his treasured possession. And he's able to deliver. 185,000 Assyrian corpses prove the point. And now, in the heart of the Middle East to this day, is a lump of mud acres big that used to be one of the greatest cities in the world. And today is just a relic of the past. A witness to the power of the wrath of God. The anger, righteous, just, against those who defy him, rebel against him, and then seek to hurt and harm his people. And so what is it for you this evening? It's interesting how the Bible works when you get down to it. The same message is either blessing or curse. The same message either brings hope or despair. The same message is either a warning of judgment or good news of deliverance. What makes the single message of the Bible either a message of damnation or of salvation depends upon what you do with it. You hear the good news that Jesus of Nazareth, through the blood of his cross, has broken the power of Satan. The resurrection of his body is the down payment of our eternal life. You hear that message this evening. What are you going to do about that? You're going to humble yourself before God, break your will to his, repent of your life and how you've been living it, the sins that you've committed against him, the rebellion in your heart and in your life. You do that this evening, you can be saved from your sins. And the message of the Bible becomes good news for you. You resist it, you deny it, you refuse it this evening. You've heard the word that will judge you in the last day. That's what Jesus says. My words, the last day, will judge. Don't let that be your fate this evening. Don't follow Nineveh's path and the path of so many others like her who have gone down in the dust of history and the eternity of destruction. God speaks this evening. Whether it's blessing or curse depends upon you. Why don't you make your decision right now while we stand and while we sing?